Today we're going to be looking at someone and the subject of happiness, something that's near and dear to most of our hearts. Aristotle considered it the chief virtue because he said that we don't want happiness for some other reason. We might want wealth and health and all kinds of other things so that we'll be happy, but what do you want happiness for? Basically, it's an end in itself. Just so I know who I'm going to be boring, how many people got a chance to listen to the TED Talk? Oh, wow. Wonderful. Wow. So then I can skim through most of that. I thought I'd have to review almost all of it. One of the things that makes me happy is I go and I download TED Talks that take 10 to 20 minutes. And they're ideas worth sharing for those of you who aren't familiar with them. And they're kind of some of the best contemporary thinking that we have in the world on subjects that affect humanity. And the ones I always try to keep up on are the ones on happiness, because it's something that people like, and I want to understand what the world thinks about happiness so I can provide a biblical perspective on the subject matter. For those of you just joining us, we have a paradigm here at Big Apple Chapel for how do you figure out truth. And the short answer is truth is that which best explains all the facts. It's an accurate reflection of reality. Then the question becomes, how do you find truth? And we look at three different things: revelation, reason, and reality. Revelation is that which is supernaturally authenticated. It's information from God about life. Because the only way we as finite, limited human beings can understand things beyond, you know, when we die, the bigger things, is if it gets revealed. As Paul said in Corinthians, like, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed those to the apostles. They wrote it down so we could find out about that, so we can get accurate information, revelation from God. And a lot of revelation sometimes is inaccurately understood, so there's another guard on understanding, and we call that reason. It's logical consistency. So in my Western Civ course, I do Greek philosophy, looking at the subject of happiness. And I look at what all the philosophers say, and I also look at what all the religions say about happiness, and then I bring in the third component of reality. What do the studies say about reality? And it's a great book that you can find in the Toil materials on the Pursuit of Happiness by David Myers, where they've scrutinized hundreds of studies, doctoral dissertations and books, to figure out what causes happiness, and I've done some sermons on that before. But when I listened to this last TED Talk by Dan Gilbert, I got another piece of happiness that he discovered in his lab, which I believe is in accord with what the scriptures are. I was not familiar with Dan Gilbert before I came across this. Now, he's a high school dropout who teaches at Harvard. I don't know if that's a prerequisite to being a professor there, but the guy actually dropped out of high school because he wanted to be a writer. And I don't think he ever went back and finished it, so he's still a high school dropout. And he decided he wanted to take a creative writing course at a local community college in Colorado to be able to write better. So he takes a bus to the community college and finds out that the course he wanted is closed. In fact, all the courses were closed. There was only one course that was open to him, and it was Psych 101, Introduction to Psychology. So he took it, he got hooked, gets his undergraduate degree in it, gets a PhD in psychology at Princeton, and that explains why he is the high school dropout now teaching at Harvard. And he runs a lab there, and he has a number of interesting things. Anybody look at his second TED Talk on why we make bad decisions? Okay, well, we'll talk about that, because he alluded to this concept in his first talk. We tend to make the decisions that cause us to not be happy, thinking it will make us be happy. So the Psalm 1 opens with the lines, blessed or happy, or to be envied, is the man who doesn't do some things, but does do some other things. So we'll be looking at the structure of that and the text in a little while. But I want to give you a little insight into this happiness. One of the first spots it shows up, actually the second spot it shows up, it talks about the people who sit around Solomon's table when he was in his splendor. And they got to hear the wisdom from Solomon, they got to enjoy his food, they got to enjoy his, you know, palace, they got to enjoy all the stuff. And some of the translators have actually put in, to be envied is that person, which is true. If you actually go into a software program and type, you know, find this word and look for the Strong's numbers, you'll get more insight into who this person is and how you have to go about doing it. And I'll be emphasizing one or two points from that down below. But would you rather be blessed or be happy? Yeah, blessed, that's, you're a biblical group. Most people say, I just want to be happy. I don't know what this blessing stuff is. And frequently, our pursuit of happiness actually prevents us from being blessed, and therefore we are not happy. I asked Jill, just on the way in, so what's the definition of happiness that most people might have? And she said, it's a feeling that they get what they like. And, you know, we get what we think we want, and we're happy. We get what we like, we're happy. But happiness is, on that level, is subject to the law of diminishing returns. You know, is there anything that you ever bought, like a cell phone, that you thought, wow, this is great, and I'm so happy, and then they announce the next model, and then it doesn't quite work in this, you know, and then you kind of think, oh, you know, it's this thing that I really disliked that I thought was going to be so good. This also works with spouses, it works with jobs, you know, it does with houses. It works with almost everything. We get it, we think, oh, it's going to be great, and then it's like, oh, man, this this isn't quite what I expected, and you don't quite want it. So then Gilbert gives a one-question IQ test. He said, would you be happier winning the lottery or finding out that you're becoming a quadriplegic? And like everybody think, duh. Of course, I'd much rather win the $3 million lottery than find out I'm going to spend the rest of my life in a wheelchair without use of my limbs. But a year after people experience those events of winning the lottery or finding out they're quadriplegic, the measures of their happiness were about equal. It's a phenomenal thing. And he talks about a study that is pretty interesting, that it's a 50-year-old study, he said, where they show people five or six Monet prints. And they say, could you rank these and ones you like best, one you like least? And then, oh, we just so happen to have some extra ones of the one you rank three or four, which would you like? And of course, they would pick three because they just said three was better than four. All right, so then they come back a little later and give them the test about what they liked. And they like three is now moved up to two, and four is moved down to five. They like the one they picked more as a result of owning it. And he calls this synthesizing happiness. You know, so the natural happiness is you go make a choice to go after something and you get it, you're happy. But the synthesis of happiness is something that we actually manufacture. And it's actually part of the key to being content and blessed in the future. He had a quote from a guy called Sir Thomas Brown, who lived in 1642. I had not heard of the gentleman, but I actually, last time we were visiting Brittany in London, I was in his library. His library becomes the British Library. And even his secular biographers say the first thing about him is he was a devout Christian. He was also a medical doctor. He was a classicist. He was a scientist in the tutelage of Bacon. And he had this breadth of knowledge and information. He has 70 words that he coined, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, like ambidextrous, electricity. You go look up the wiki article on him. In the Oxford English Dictionary, for those of you who are big fans of libraries, this is like the definitive dictionary of the English language. He has 802 citations. In other words, he's like pretty prolific. And there's like, I can't remember the number of thousand of allusions to him. And there was a listing of all the authors that think this guy is great. He's very difficult to read, but he's influenced amazing breadth of authors from conservative to liberal, modern, more medieval almost. Well, we're not really medieval, but you know, Elizabethan. A really interesting guy, and I can't, you know, wait to find the leisure to go and actually get the context of this quote. Google let me down when I, initially, but I, you know, might have to look a couple more pages into it. But he said, I am the happiest man alive. And if you kind of look at the Bible, I mean, you kind of think, huh, I have that in me, something within himself, that can convert poverty to riches, adversity to prosperity. I am more invulnerable than Achilles, because fortune hath not one place to hit me. So remember, Achilles had his heel. This guy was bulletproof. He had within him something that was able to make him happy regardless of the circumstances. It's part of the secret of contentment. We have that within us. You actually heard about it in the praise time. I'm not sure if any of you recognized it. So the contention of Gilbert is that the synthetic happiness, one that we make when we don't get what we want, is just as enjoyable as the natural happiness we get when we receive what we want. And to demonstrate that point, he talked about, they took their Monet prints to people who were suffering from a form of amnesia that Dory had in the shark video. You know, their short-term memory was like really shot. So they would go in, they'd show them the pictures, they would give them one, and then he's really, I really like the way the guy communicates. So it's worth the video just for the jokes. But he said, we'd go and leave and count to a half hour. And then we'd come back and say hi. You know, we just saw you. I'm sorry, Doc. You know, I got this memory problem. The reason I'm here is because I can't remember this stuff. So we have these prints. Do you own any of these? Because they just given the patients one of these things. And they said, nah, I don't know, Doc. So they said, well, why don't you rank them about how you like them? And they would do the same thing that the other people did, where number three, which they had chosen, went up to number two, and number four, which they had not chosen, went down. And his contention is that there's a unconscious mechanism that our brain goes through that enables us to value certain things and devalue things. It's a change of values, which for those of you who know my view of life, is the key to life, is having the right set of values. So he then goes to some courses they have at Harvard for the students, and it's a photography course, and most of you listen to it know the story. And they diabolically design these courses to give students a choice in terms of, you're going to go take some black and white pictures, you're going to pick two that you really like of things that are significant to you, and then we're going to take one away from you. And they discover that if they tell the students that we're going to take it away from you right away and it's going to be mailed immediately, they wind up liking the picture that they kept. But if they tell students, well, you have, you know, a week to figure out which one you want to give up, if you want to change your mind, it's fine, and then a week goes by, or 4 or 5 days, then they actually wind up disliking the picture that they kept. And then they had people sign up for a course, and they repeated this a number of times, and when people have this choice, and they always are thinking, yeah, they picked the right one, is the other better, and they actually wind up disliking the picture that they initially liked. They structure the course so they tell them up front, okay, you can sign up for two sections of this course, one in which you, at the end, we immediately send away a picture, the other one in which you will have a week or so to think about it, which one do you want? And he said 2/3 of the Harvard students picked the choice that would make them unhappy. They picked the one that gave them most freedom of choice, and as a result, they wound up less happy than they were otherwise. Those of you who've done any of the biblical parenting series or looked through it would recognize that giving your kids lots and lots of choices actually creates a fussy, whiny, complaining, unhappy child. Having some boundaries is actually good. And some of the worst kids I've known have been the ones that parents are very permissive, let them do anything. As God's kids, he actually put some boundaries on us to protect us. And once we embrace that the boundaries that God has put in our life are for our good, we will be a whole lot happier. Psalm 1 opens with a guy who doesn't do some stuff, up the right corner of your page. On the left side is the structure of it. I'm not going to have time to get into all of it, but it's a stochastic structure. The stuff in the middle, the B's and the D's, are the emphasis of the author. And in order to understand the Psalms, you need to understand Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry is about structure, and there's the structure of it. It talks about the actions of the bad guy, the actions of the good guy, the character of the good guy, the character of the bad guy. See how he picks A and A prime? You math people will probably understand that. So, first we're going to talk about the actions of the bad guy. The one who is happy is the one who's not a bad guy. They don't do three things. They don't walk, they don't stand, and they don't sit. There's a progression there. They don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They don't stand in the path of sinners, nor they sit in the seat of the scornful, but instead they do something else, verse 2. So these three things are progressive. People start walking, then they stand, and then they sit. They get more and more entrenched in three kinds of behaviors: ungodliness, sin, and scorn or scoff or mock. So a very instructive thing is to actually take a look at where these three words show up and what they are talking about. By the way, the reason I have Matthew 5:7 there is the New Testament opens with Jesus' first sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount, which is actually also talking about the man who is blessed. The Bible opens up. The first thing God says after he creates us is he blesses us. As he first interacts with Abraham, he blesses him. And here at the introduction to the Psalms, there's this classic ancient Near Eastern motif for wisdom literature. There are two paths. He first describes the bad path, and then he's going to describe the good path. And these paths are mutually exclusive. And if we try to walk on both of them, we start doing a split that's very painful, because you can't, and you just don't get very far down, so you're kind of stuck, half happy, half unhappy, as opposed to getting off the evil path and starting on the right path. Those of you who know Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's the same thing. Before you can experience the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, you have to stop being conformed to the world. You got to take off the old before you can put on the new. If you try to put on the new when you still got the old stinky stuff on, you're going to be old, sticky. It's just not going to work well. So the happy guy is one who doesn't walk according to a system of thought that is characterized as ungodly or wicked. I'm going to talk about that, who that is down below. The unhappy guy is one who basically does what the sinners do and sits in the seat of the scornful. The good guy, on the other hand, before I dig into these, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And there's a process that he goes through of meditating day and night. We're going to talk about that. And then there's the product of it. He'll be like this ever-fruitful tree that lives happily ever after, not just in this life, but also in the next. First, the way you manufacture happiness is something I hope to get across today. The thing by the article TED Talk by Gilbert talks about three people, actually four, that are very happy. And he challenges his class to do this after he explains synthetic happiness. He says, I want you to get a copy of the New York Times, and I want you to look for examples of people that are making their own happiness, not getting what they want. Right? So most of you kind of went through this. So he actually tried this himself one day. He said he took a copy of the New York Times, tried to find some instances of people synthesizing happiness. And here are three guys synthesizing happiness. Throws a slide up. One of them says, I am so much better off physically, financially, emotionally, mentally, in almost every other way as a result of something that happened. The next guy says, I don't have 1 minute's regret over my previous life. It was a glorious experience. And the third one says, I believe that all this stuff turned out for the best. And there's a fourth one I'll tell about. So, who are these guys? First is a guy called Jim Wright. He was Speaker of the House back in the day when Newt Gingrich was around. He was the most powerful Democrat in the United States, if not on the planet. He had, I won't mention any of the contemporary people, but he had it all. And he wound up resigning in disgrace because Newt found out that he had a shady book deal. So the guy loses everything. He goes on to say, quote, the most powerful Democrat in the country lost everything. He lost money. He lost his power. What does he have to say all these years later about it? Quote, I am so much better off physically, financially, mentally, and in almost every other way. Gilbert throws in a line. He says, what other way would there be? Vegetably, minerally, animally? He's pretty much covered them all there. So here this guy is, lost everything, and then he says, I'm happier now than I would have been any other way. Wow, so the guy must have synthesized happiness. The other one is somebody who nobody ever heard of, a guy called Maurice Bickman. He uttered these words about it being a glorious experience without a moment of regret after being released from prison, where he spent almost half his life for a crime he didn't commit. DNA evidence cleared him, but he was 78 years old, spent 37 years in the Louisiana State Penitentiary. And at the end of it, he says, "I don't have 1 minute's regret. It was a glorious experience." And Gilbert goes on to say, it's a word we normally reserve for a religious experience. He didn't say, "Well, you know, nice guys there, they had a gym, it was fun working out." It was glorious. Like, so if you're in jail for half your life, you know, 37 years, it's a long time. It's older than some of you. And then to say back, it was glorious. Like, what went on with that guy's head? The other guy is another one no one ever heard of, Harry Langerman. He read an article in 1949 about a hamburger stand owned by these two brothers named McDonald's, and he thought, that's a really neat idea. So he went to them and said, I like what you do. He says, we'll give you a franchise for $3,000. Comes back to New York, asks his investment banker brother to loan him $3,000, and his brother's immortal words were, quote, "You idiot, nobody eats hamburgers," end of quote. And he wouldn't loan him the money. 6 months later, a guy called Ray Kroc has the same idea, gets the franchise, and for a while became the richest man in America. The guy reflects on it and says, you know, turned out for the best. He had somehow done something in his brain that processed it and synthesized happiness. Speaking of Best, there's the guy called Pete Best. You music aficionados will recognize him as the first drummer of the Beatles that somehow got misplaced before they picked up Ringo. And then he, in 1994, they interviewed him. He was still a drummer. He was a studio musician. And says, "I am happier than I would have been with the Beatles." So Gilbert goes on to say, okay, there's something important to be learned here. It's this secret of happiness. And here it is, finally to be revealed. I love these. First, acquire wealth, power, and prestige, and then lose it. Second, spend as much of your life in prison as you possibly can. Third, make someone else incredibly wealthy and famous. And fourth, finally, never, ever, ever join the Beatles, and you will wind up being happy. So obviously these guys somehow processed their situation in such a way that they decided to synthesize happiness. I love the kind of research that these social scientists do, because it gives me a view into the way people think. I don't agree with their conclusions, I don't agree with their presuppositions, but the research is pretty obvious that these guys work like this. So, let me get down to this piece next here. The words of Adam Smith, now let me back up. Gilbert's premise is that we've got this thing that kind of resides above our eyebrows and between our ears called our prefrontal cortex, which when he thinks this evolved, because he looks at some ape skulls and concludes that, you know, they don't have it, so, you know, eventually nature put it in, right? But what goes on in there when they scan brains is we process and synthesize, and Gilbert said this is why Ben and Jerry's never came up with, you know, liver and onion ice cream. My favorite flavor to talk about in times like this in college was tuna fudge mint ripple. You know, they don't come up with those. And it's not because someone came up with them and said, oh, this stuff is terrible. It's because we imagined what it would be like and said, yeah, it would be terrible. Let's not do it. We can visualize consequences. And he said that's kind of what sets us apart from, among other things, most of the other animal species, this ability to synthesize. But what he also alludes to is that envisioning of how things turn out is the thing that causes us to not be happy. This goes to his second talk on why we make bad decisions. He talks about a young Dutchman by the name of Bruni, or Brunelli, or whatever the guy's name is. Somewhere I have this on your sheet, maybe down below. And the guy basically has an equation for happiness, and it goes something like this. Happiness is the product of the odds that we will actually achieve something times the value that we think we'll get from it. So we look at that new iPhone 5 and we think, okay, I might be able to swing it so I can upgrade and get that new phone. And it's going to make me really happy because it's the latest and the coolest, and it comes in different colors, but it's a cheap one, so I really want the silver one because it looks better. And that'll make me happier because it'll be more prestigious. It'll pull out people, oh, wow, is that the new iPhone? You know, so, you know, we think that that's going to make us happy. And then we get it, and then, you know, person pulls out an upgrade that comes out later, and then we go, I'm not that happy anymore. But he says we overrate the... I actually have it on the bottom of your sheet here. Let me see if I can get it right. It's in a little code called BG. Where'd it go? C prime. There it is, GB. Okay, so it's Gilbert Bernoulli. We underestimate future pain, and we overestimate present pleasure. We look at something, and we tend to downplay the pain and scale the pleasure, and then we make bad decisions. We're operating on incorrect information, and it's something that is called impact bias. It's got a psychological term for it, must be right. But it's got the term impact bias. We have a bias towards how it's going to impact us. And when we look at two choices, and we look at don't doing what the bad guys do, we think, I'm going to miss out on something good. And then do what the good guys do, and then we think, oh, I'm not sure if it's going to really be worth it. And then we tend not to do it, and we tend to wind up being unhappy. So I would commend that talk to you to show that we are really bad decision makers. And some of the reasons, I did a little research on impact bias, is we tend to focus on the one thing. Gilbert didn't do this, but I went back to his example of the person who won the lottery versus the person who was the quadriplegic. And The thing is, we tend to focus on just the one thing to the exclusion of everything else. So, you know, I get the new iPhone, but, you know, my boyfriend or girlfriend leaves me, my parents start giving me grief, my dog bites me, you know, I get run over by a truck, you know, it's like all these other things can make it, so having that new thing isn't all it's cracked up to be. Similarly, when we lose something, or we don't get something, we tend to think, oh, I've got to have that or I will not be happy. You know, something that frequently happens in college settings is a guy thinks, I got to get a date with this person. I got to get, you know. And if they don't get it, but they manage to live. One of the things that's really interesting is after 3 months, things tend to level out. Even something as disastrous as being quadriplegic, a year later, the person has learned to deal with it in such a way that they are happy as a person who won the lottery. So we tend to look at something in isolation, thinking that that's all there is. And of course, we leave God out of the picture and his purposes, which is what the ungodly counsel is all about. We don't want to do that. Another factor on impact bias is we tend to evaluate things based on our experience. And an example he gives in his talk is, do you see more dogs or pigs on leashes in New York City? So you think, I see lots of dogs. I don't recall seeing too many pigs. In fact, I might never. So I'm going to go with dogs is the right answer. And yeah, you'd be right because your experience matches the reality. And he gives another example. Do more letters, is the letter R found at the beginning of more four-letter words or the third position of more four-letter words? You think, Well, I don't know. I was like, we don't have a really good experience of this. There's no dictionary that's made where they start with the third letter. So it's kind of hard. So our experience is kind of limited. The correct answer is the third position has more, like, you know, park and whatever. Bark. So we're talking about, you do the synonyms. The rhyming words. Figure that one out. So we have a limited... A limited experience set to draw on, and we tend to have bad memories. We remember the beginning and the end. If we're lucky, we kind of forget the middle. We imagine things according to what the emotion we were feeling at the time. And using our experience as a guide for our future is really stupid because it's faulty. Our memory of it is faulty. What we experienced doesn't match reality. How we remember it doesn't match. And as a result, we make choices that are really poor. So what would be really good to have is something that's always going to be right, always going to be true, that's always going to guide us, that's going to be accurate, that is actually going to help us experience the manufacturer's design. God designed us to be happy by certain things. He wired that into us. He actually wired in this mechanism that Sir Walter talked about that enables us to process stuff. So when you find out that your best friend is not going to be there, you begin to realize that it says in Psalms that the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold them who walk uprightly. So I guess it's not a good thing because I'm walking uprightly. This is probably not the good thing I thought it was. And you can synthesize the happiness and the contentment that flows from it. Which is why the psalmist says the delight of this person that is happy is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it day and night. He gets God's perspective on life, and he's not doing what the ungodly does. Okay, questions on that so far? Or get into some of the other texts.
I would assume we don't have to wait the full 3 months to synthesize happiness. Like, part of the idea would be like if that is where it would naturally happen, we could try to get ourselves there sooner.
Correct, yes. They actually did a study on people that went for a job and got rejected. You know, they set up a false job, and they basically told people that they're looking for some bias. Your decision was going to be made by one MBA versus a team of MBAs, and they kind of wanted to figure out how people would perceive their reaction. And it turns out that's statistically different. Whether they're unjustly or justly rejected, they were told to say, how would you feel immediately after getting rejected if you got rejected, and how do you think you'd feel 10 minutes later? And most people felt poor after, you know, bad, ow, they rejected me, it hurts. And then 10 minutes later, they were more okay with it. So, if just from a natural realm, we can process things to realize, well, maybe it wasn't a good job. Maybe, you know, it's just one idiot making this decision. You know, he's obviously, I don't want to work for this guy. So, you know, you can kind of see how you could process it. Or a bunch of, you know, it's a whole committee making it. Well, obviously, you know, they're so bound by the structure, there couldn't possibly be a good place for a good creative spirit like me to work here. So, you know, we process it to kind of bring in equilibrium. He calls it a psychological immune system. And I think that works. A quote from Adam Smith. Most of you know Adam Smith as, quote, the father of capitalism. He just observed what was there. He looked in the Wealth of Nations. He looked at why some countries are wealthy and why some are poor. Of course, you know, today would be called an evil Republican scheme. But he basically just looked at the evidence to figure out what it is. And in another book that he wrote on moral something or other, he came up with this observation about life. He's observed that the great source of both the misery and disorders in human life, so the stuff that makes us unhappy, the stuff that makes us dysfunctional, seems to arise from overrating the differences between one permanent situation and another. And he goes on and is going to list a bunch of them, how greed or avarice causes us to value, you know, wealth over poverty, and how, you know, the vainglory wants a public versus a private life. So, you know, he goes on to show that. So the two permanent situations are two things that you really can't change. And if you think that one is really that much more different than the other, then that's going to affect your mental attitude, which will be a source of misery and disorder. He goes on later in conclusion, in all the ordinary situations of human life, a well-disposed mind. It's a well-disposed mind. I mean, like, I don't even use this word disposed except for, you know, garbage disposal. So it's like it's functioning in the correct direction. A well-disposed mind may be equally calm, equally cheerful, and equally contented. He must have read Sir Thomas Browne. And he probably did, because literate people in the day and age read this guy. Now, some of these situations may no doubt deserve to be preferred to others, as Gilbert puts in this great quip. Yeah, like a trip to Paris or gallbladder surgery. I mean, which one? You know, you definitely would prefer one over the other. So, yes, yeah, some things are better than other, both on a personal impact basis and a general good basis. But none of these differences between various options that we face deserve to be pursued with that passionate ardor, aka bullheadedness, that's insensitive to others, which drives us to violate the rules of either prudence or of justice. In other words, you're so driven to your goal that you are foolish. That's the lack of prudence. You are unwise. Or justice, you're being unjust to others. Or none of these things should be pursued so that they corrupt the future tranquility of our minds, or equanimity, or contentment, either by shame from the remembrance of our folly or by remorse from the horror of our own injustice. We don't know how to read these guys today. I mean, it's just like there are multiple thoughts in there. And most people just go glaze over when they read the stuff. And as a result, we miss out on this phenomenal wisdom. So you might notice that what Adam Smith gives us a clue to the things that is in Sir Thomas Brown's mind. And that clue is prudence and justice. Where do you get prudence or justice? Where do you get wisdom? Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Proverbs were written to give us wisdom. These guys are raised in a Christian culture, and they have a Christian value, and they use that value system to be able to basically recognize that the sovereign God has allowed certain circumstances for their benefit because he's committed to our highest good. And things that come into our life that we don't like are things that maybe we should learn to like because they're for our benefit. A little later down below, I'm going to talk about Job and Joseph. Both guys would have been in the minds of the audience of Psalm 1, Job being the oldest book written and Joseph being in Genesis, the patriarch. And you look at both those guys, and life was not good for them for most of their life. Think about that. What happened to Joseph? Now, here's the reason why Joseph is so important, and unless you read Daily Truth Page, you're probably not going to see this. You look at the book of Genesis, and you think about what's there. And I got just like three small chapters about the rise and fall of humanity. Boom, you know, creation, fall, boom. Yeah, it's like three chapters, that's it. I want to know more. And we only got three. That's the only reason. That's it. That's all you need. And then you got the begot, 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 die, die, die. You know, it's like, all right, boring time. Oh, okay, some Mary and King list matches. Yeah, all right, blah, blah, blah. Then you get to the flood, and you know, then you get to the father of faith, Abraham. Whoopee, okay, now we're getting to the good stuff. God says, hey, I'm going to bless you, and you got from chapter 12 to, what is it, 22, 10 chapters. So what's the rest of the book about? This guy called Joseph. Joseph occupies more space in the book of Genesis than the father of faith, Abraham. Wow. In literary circles, we call this emphasis, proportion. The author is saying this is the more important thing because, spilling more ink on this subject. With a lot of ink, stop and think. Why do we have so much information on Joseph? You know, Joseph, who God says, you are going to have everybody bow down to you. And he tells his brothers his dream. You're like, well, that's going to happen. And they throw him in the pit and they, you know, sell him into slavery. They want to kill him. He, you know, trusts God, does what's well, rises to a position of prominence. His master gives him, you know, he's basically a servant, a slave, but now he's the master of the house. Everything's good. He's honest. He's great. Potiphar's wife thinks he looks cute. He doesn't think he should do that, so he runs. She frames him for rape, and he gets thrown into prison again. Like, what happened? I did everything right, and look what happened to me. So then you go a little further, and then, you know, he's in prison, and he interprets the dreams, and the guy said, when I get out, I'm gonna, you know, get you out of here. And the guy gets out, and he's not gotten out of there. You're like, poor Joseph, you know. He's waiting. He's like the FedEx guy, any day now might show up. And then eventually God has the plan for him. And God, in the meantime, you know, was basically making Egypt the preeminent nation so he could bring Israel down to kind of sit in there and be born as a nation so the other tribes wouldn't gang up on him. So eventually he could come in and accomplish God's purposes in the promised land. You look at his life, though, and you think, wow, he couldn't be happy. But internally, I believe he had processed it because he's able to say at the end, yeah, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And if you have that perspective that God allows stuff in our life for our good, you will have the happily ever after that God intends for you. Job, same thing. does everything right. So good that God brags to Satan about him. Hey, you've seen my servant Job, blameless, upright guy. He's, you know, fears God, eschews evil, there's no one like him on the earth. And then, what happens? Loses everything. And basically understand, he doesn't sin. He defends himself as, you know, I've been blameless. He is blameless. God said he was blameless. And all this, it says Job did not sin. I've had people say, oh yeah, Job sinned by asking why. No, God said Job didn't sin. So I would go with God over what anyone else might think, because, you know, he tends to be right about everything. And then at the end, God blesses Job. But during that process, it didn't look good. It looked like they were missing out on a lot. But then God made it back to Job double. And we get to heaven, we get to see Job, and, you know, it's like, wow, Job, you know, thanks for enduring the test really well. So let's go talk about these ungodly people that we're not supposed to walk in the counsel of. So where do I have these? There's a little app that's kind of pretty cool called the And Bible, like Android Bible, and it's got some old commentators on. And I like reading these guys because they used to spend their lives studying the scriptures, and sometimes they didn't understand context, but they understood their audience real well. And I love kind of entering into them when they're standing in their pulpit talking to their congregation, trying to address needs, because they depart from the text and they try to apply it. And it's usually insightful to figure out whether those applications are relevant today. So the language is a little old, but I think the need is, the application is very modern. It's also interesting that this guy called Spurgeon, a lot of you have heard about, in his Treasury of the Scriptures, which he wrote when he was sick, he said, I've searched through what others have had to say, and sometimes I've gone through entire books and not found anything worth printing. And that's been my experience, but, you know, I learned bigger vocabulary as a result. But he actually quotes this quote that Clark had, so he and I both have the same good taste. He says, the ungodly man is unconcerned about religion. For you and those, you know, in our age, we would put a relationship with God. He's unconcerned about it. He's neither zealous for his own salvation, nor for that of others. He counsels and advises those with whom he converses to adopt his plan, and not to trouble themselves about praying and reading and repenting and all that religious stuff. There's no need for such things. Just live an honest life, be morally upright, make no fuss about religion, and you'll fare well enough at last. So in the end, it'll turn out well if you just, you know, live an upright life and don't make too much fuss about religion. He goes on to say, blessed is the man who walks not in this counsel, who does not come into his measures or act according to his plan. So the ungodly one is someone we want to avoid. So let's drop down to the actions of the bad guy and see exactly who these wicked, ungodly people are. I'm probably not going to get through them all today. And I'll pick up some of them more next time. And I'll deal more with why we make bad decisions. So actions of the bad guy. This is number A, or letter A on your outline. Wicked or godly. I remember very distinctly looking up in a concordance this word in my first Hebrew class. I was assigned Psalm 11 to unravel, which is one of my favorite psalms, maybe because of that first date experience with it. But it had the word wicked, so I looked up where wicked showed up. And I'm going through. This is basically how I understand the scriptures better than most of the people I read, because every time I see a word, I look it up to see all the other spots where it occurred. I kind of put together a definition from it. Then I go look at the lexicographers who've looked at all of ancient literature and compiled them. And then I say, of those range of definitions, which one fits my passage? That's how you understand. That's really the only way you can trace the author's thought, to figure out which meaning he's used. But you need the range of meanings before you can actually look at the individual one. And you also get to see a whole lot of scripture that you normally wouldn't see. So it's a cool process. And in the book of Psalms, Psalm 50, verse 16, I found something that just kind of made the scales fall off my eyes. And fortunately, I wasn't around Christianity too long before I went to seminary, and I didn't have biases built up, so I'm just looking at what the text says. And I wasn't influenced by what the oral tradition was, and I was able to embrace what the truth was. And in Psalm 50, verse 16, we find out that the wicked or ungodly are those who are part of the covenant community, but who ignore the law of God, giving lip service rather than obedience. Here's the verse. Psalm 50, verse 16. To the wicked or ungodly, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or to take my covenant upon your lips when you take my law and throw it behind your back and don't obey it? Now, think back into the context. You're in Israel. You're this small community that is closed to outsiders. How do you get hold of a copy of God's law? You walk into your local Torah bookstore and say, hi, I'd like a copy of the law. They would stone you. Out, you infidel, you Gentile, get out of here. Burn them. You know, it's like you would only have God's law on your lips if you were taught it in Hebrew school. You're part of God's people. And he says, what right do you have to recite the statutes when you don't obey it? And I began to realize, and then as I started looking at other usages of this word, that these are the people that are in the community of faith that aren't obeying. And once you eventually understand all the scriptures, you realize that's the basic problem that God has. His people don't obey him. Solomon, with all his wisdom, looking at all of life, basically concludes, okay, folks, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. They go hand in hand. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If you don't fear God, you're not even on the first step of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you will not keep his commandments. You will give lip service, and your worship will be vain and worthless, and you're going to end up unhappily ever after because you're not doing what God said. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi uses this word, of those who don't serve and honor God by giving him their best. This is a series I did, Lord of the Leftovers. They were making him the Lord of all that was left over, the leftover time, the leftover treasure. They always gave God second best. Oh, if I have time, I'll read my Bible. I'd really much rather watch my TV show. My show. Whenever I hear people talking about my show, I get nervous. Because I realize, wow, if they have such an affair with their TV that they have their show, I wonder how much time they actually are giving to the more important things in life. Matthew 25:26 uses this, and the way you know that this Greek New Testament used the Hebrew Old Testament is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that uses the same word. And it's used of the lazy, unprofitable servant who uses his reward. And if you read the context, it's clear that the guy's a believer. He's not one of the enemies. He's one of the guys that God had given work to do, and he didn't do it, just like the people in Malachi didn't serve as God wanted them to. Matthew actually follows Malachi. 1 Corinthians 5:13, it's talking about the believing brother under church discipline. He's called wicked, ungodly. A few more spots just to make sure you're not doing these things. They are givers rather than takers in Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not repay. We're not just talking about money. They're people who take, they're self-centered, they think life revolves around them. They don't think that God will ever call them into account, which we'll see in a minute. The righteous, on the other hand, notice the contrast between the wicked and the righteous, show graciousness and they give. God graciously gives, God graciously blessed. His children should do similarly, graciously giving to others, and we're not just talking finances, we're talking about your life, your service. A little later on, a few more. Psalm 10:4, they miss their quiet time. Infidel, unbeliever, stone them. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, the pride of his face, the pride of his thoughts, the self-centeredness of his thinking, will not seek after God. God is not in some of his thoughts. No, God is not in all his thoughts. If he is God, he is God of all of our lives. If he's, some little bumper sticker was, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He could be your savior, but if you're not seeking him and obeying him, then you're just deceiving yourself. And the scriptures would say you are the wicked. They don't believe in positive or negative rewards. Psalm 10:13, a few verses later. Why do the wicked renounce God and say in their hearts, you will not call us into account? Who are you to judge me? Can you imagine the creature saying that? You create this thing, you give it life, you superintend it, you raise it. And then they say, who are you? Yeah, kids do it to parents all the time. This never happened to us, but here it happens to other parents. It's like God who gives and sustains life, and the only reason we actually exist on this planet is because God thinks of us, and we basically renounce him. When we reject the God of justice, we reject the very character of God. He's infinitely holy. He's infinitely just. The thing that brings together is his infinite love. Romans 3 says, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He never stops being just. There are dozens of verses that says God will judge his people. I did a series last fall on bad things happening to bad believers. It's on truthbase.net. God judges his people. And, you know, evil teachers, I bet that's my best term for them, are the ones who say, oh, that doesn't happen to you if you trust in Jesus. Everything's fine. They're leading people astray and people will not obey. What kind of judgment do you think you know, it's like a student in my class, you know, one of my students would say to another, oh, don't worry, there's no final exam in this course. You know, he might have it on the syllabus, but, you know, I had a course with him before, he doesn't give a final exam. So that person merrily go through, you know, doing their homework or, you know, playing on their iPhone during class, and then all of a sudden, there is a final exam. Who knew? Well, the syllabus said there was going to be an exam. But we will go and find someone who says, oh, it's okay, just do what you're doing, that's fine. That is not something that's motivated by the Spirit of God. That is the counsel of the ungodly. Also, the ungodly are the spiritual quitters. A righteous man falls 7 times, rises up again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity, and they stay down. They just quit. We do not want to walk along that path. Those are the people who don't finish well. The whole psalm is about finishing well or not finishing well. Any questions on the ungodly guys? All right, let's look at the sinners. sin is bad. I remember the first sermons I did on sin. I was doing something on theology, since I've asked God's forgiveness. But I was thinking, what do people not understand about sin? And I thought about what people had said, and I used to have a little better memory back then, so I'd remember it, and I realized, people do not believe that sin is bad. They think it doesn't make any difference. That you can do as you please, you can be independent of God, which is the essence of sin, and things will go well with you. So right there at the end of that verse, I say, independence is the essence of sin. Adam and Eve in the garden acted independently of God. People who go through their lives every day without any thought as to what God wants, without any communication with God, no abiding in the vine, no depending on his spirit, no inner dialogue with God about, God, what do you want me to do? How do I think this? Thanks, God, for making that work. You know, you should be schizophrenic in this regard, where you can have a relationship with God and you're talking to him even as you can be talking to another person. Like, God, please don't let the policeman give me the ticket. Give me the words to say that I can use to persuade him. And God provides that stuff. But people who go through life without that are living independently of God and are going to face an unhappy judgment. So the corrective is what I used every July 4th, American Declaration of Independence. I encourage people to make a new declaration of dependence. And I think you should actually do this every day in your quiet time. You should say, God, this is the stuff I think you want me to do today. I'm declaring my dependence on you to help me do it. Show me if there's anything here that's not your will. If the stuff is your will, then I can trust you. Give me the strength to do it. And at the end of the day, I can praise you for coming through for me. A lot of that's out of Psalm 5, which says, in the morning, I will lay my request before you, and then I will look in expectation to see how God works. It's impossible to have a boring day if you're waiting for the supernatural to break through into your world and come to your aid and help you, be it encouraging you or doing, you know, all kinds of other fun stuff. So the sinners are those who miss or stray from the path. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, scripture inspired by God. People spend all their time on that, but what does it do? It shows us the way we should walk. It shows us where we're off the path, shows us how to get back on the path, and shows us how to stay on the path. Numbers 32:13 talks about the redeemed who failed to obey and receive the promised land. Numbers is a great book. Chapters 13 and 14 in particular shows that the redeemed and forgiven people, remember, these are the guys that didn't want to go into the land because there were giants in the land, those were the guys who God said, I forgive them, Moses, like you asked, but none of them are going to get the promise because they have treated me with contempt. Amos 9:10 talks about those who ignore God's, those among God's people who doubt his future judgment. You can look up these verses on your own. James talks about how you get over being a sinner. Writing to believers, he says, draw near to God. Your move, you go first, and he will draw near to you. Of course, if you actually read the context, there's submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Then you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. You have the responsibility to cleanse your hands, you sinners. You're doing the stuff that you're not supposed to do. Purify your hearts, which is why your hands are doing the wrong thing, because you haven't actually gone and changed your heart with God's values. And if you don't do that, you will not be able to synthesize the correct happiness. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So those are our sinners. I'll pick up the mockers next week. I need to give you a positive correlation just to get you started on it. And that is, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night is a figure of speech for all that goes in between. I think the majority of the good Christians, yeah, I guess we call them good Christians, people who are really trying to see God, have a quiet time in the morning. And then they think, done for the day. I got through half of Daily Truth Base today. Woo! Well, you know, I find out from other people that they go and do the second half of the end of the day. You know, it's a day and night thing, which means all the time. It's not like I give God my morning, then I go do my thing at work, and then I come home at night and do my thing, and then I'll see you again tomorrow morning, God. Right now I'm going out. That's not the way it's supposed to work. It's your delight is in the law of the Lord, and I'll talk about this more next week. We delight in what we value. We don't value God's word because we don't see it of having any benefit to us. When you get to Psalm 119, do you speed through it? Oh my goodness, look how long that thing is. It's humongous. All right? But if you take the time to go through it, at the end of that psalm, you're thinking, wow, this is great. Why don't I spend more time in this? And it's all the benefits of the Word of God, probably written by Ezra. And I when I did Daily Truth Base, I broke it up one day at a time for each of those segments. And there's like so much more that's in there of how the Word of God can benefit us. It guides us. It shows us what to do and not to do. But I need to get to the next page. I'll revisit this next week. The process of meditation. Meditation is not sitting in the lotus position. Breathe in, breathe out. No, that's not what it is. I still remember the day when I discovered what meditation was. And again, it was through my old Strong's Concordance. And I was sitting there in a summer program the NAVS had, and it was this verse we're supposed to memorize, and I was looking it up, and I discovered that meditation meant to revolve in the mind, in that prefrontal cortex that Gilbert talks about. And if you look at Joshua 1:8, it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, which means take it in and keep it inside you. But instead of just, you know, letting it go away, you shall meditate on it. Oh, there's another one, day and night. So, okay, I'm doing this meditation thing, I'm revolving it in my mind. You know, now what? The purpose of the meditation is that, and the way the King James puts it is, I think, pretty accurate, observe to do according to all that's written in it. It doesn't just say do it, it's you're observing, you're figuring out what to do according to all that's written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You want to be prosperous, you want to have success? Yeah, God tells you exactly how to do it. And some of the modern translations kind of say you'll have some prosperity, like God gives it to you. No, it's not just the blessing of God, it's you, and I'll talk about this more next week, you make your way prosperous, and God watches over your way, ensuring that it happens. And the verb form that's used there is you cause it to happen. So how do you cause your own success and prosperity? By working on first obeying, getting into a position of blessing, and then God will provide the watching over your way to make it happen. So my mantra is, meditation is thinking through the implications for applications. This sermon you should have listened to. You should have found something that you said, I could do that. I should do that. What would be the implications of me having a quiet time where I lay my request before God and wait in expectation to see it? What would be the implications of not doing the stuff that everybody else does for happiness, but instead maybe limiting myself. I'm going to talk about how you do the synthetic happiness next week. What if I just limited myself to do what God wanted, and then I trusted that God would provide the rest of the stuff? Every time you have a quiet time and exposed to the truth, what should you be doing? What does God want me to do in response to this truth? In Daily Truth Based Blog, I actually make it easy for you. I actually give you a potential response. You can make it. And for those of you who are unaware of this, worship is a response to revelation. God's revealed. We show he's worthy by obeying him. And we wind up being happy. So I'll pick up the rest next week. Questions on what I said this week? Our food has arrived. Yeah.
Question about the happiness or blessing you had in the beginning. If you could choose, what would you want? You could say, of course, that happiness could be a result of blessing, but is the synthesizing part that we can actually be happy because we know that even though we don't experience blessings right now, God promised blessings in the future, so we can be happy knowing that we will be blessed.
Right.
That's kind of how it works.
That's exactly how it works. That's, yeah. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. I don't have what I want. That must not be good for me right now. I'm going to talk about next week. Brings forth fruit in its season. There's a time frame when God has things. And he doesn't give us things that we would wreck. You know, there's things I've given my kids starting now, but I didn't give it to them earlier because I know if I gave it to them, they would not appreciate or be able to handle them. So, you know, for your sixth birthday, Chet, here's a car. Yeah. So you'd use it. Have fun. No, you wouldn't do that. You wait until they have some maturity before you actually put it behind the wheel. Okay, so let's pray and we'll pick it up again next week. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who loves us, cares for us, blesses us, desires what's best for us. Thank you for showing that in Christ and in the scriptures, that you are the one who gives what's best when it's best. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who do not walk just like the rest of the worldlings do, but we would walk according to what you have revealed for us to do. I pray that as we do that, we would experience the joy of your presence, the joy of seeing you come to our aid, the joy of knowing that we are doing the thing that is better than any other choice we could make. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory. Thanks for our food. Bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.